Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined by Father Doug Martin. He's a former Episcopal priest who came home to the Catholic Church in 2001, right? He's now a priest of the Diocese of Pensacola, Tallahassee. Father, it's so great to have you here today. Thank you.
Thank you so much. So happy to be here.
I know this show has been a long time coming. Way back in the day, Father Bill had suggested to be on the show. Like many people, it takes some time to keep kind of, you know, simmering the story and getting to know it.
It does.
But I'm glad to finally have you here.
Yeah. Glad to be here. Yeah, it was. It was 23 years ago that I got to meet Mother Angelica and got to meet Deacon Bill, and they had offered for me and my wife to come on the show. I think we'll probably get into that a little bit, to come on to the show and to tell our story. And I guess at the time I thought, I don't know, is my story really worth telling? You know, I mean, do I have enough? Is there enough to my story that would be worth telling? And I guess after 23 years, I thought, okay, it's about time. I can do this.
Well, it's great to have you here, Father.
Yes, sir.
Let's go way back to the beginning. Where does it all start?
Yeah. So I was born and raised in a United Methodist home. My parents were very devout Christians. We went to church not only once, but twice on a Sunday, of course, because the Methodist church, you go in the morning, you go in the evening. And so we went to church every week. I went to youth group. I remember, you know, growing up, there wasn't a time when I didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus loves me, this I know, was always on, you know, my heart and my mind. And so I always knew who Jesus was. Wasn't always perfect, of course. I was a boy, but growing up, I always had this sense or this call to something more. And I, even in the early days, it didn't make any sense to me. And until I got older, it's kind of looking back and seeing it. But I can remember, and I remember this being 4 years old and being in what we call little church. That was the nursery, you know. And Miss Marley, she was the nursery attendant. She would turn off the sound coming from the main church, from big church, and get me to stand up on a little chair and preach. And so I would start preaching at 4 years old to the rest of the group in the in the room. And then I can remember when I was 9 or 10 years old, Miss Donna Mills coming up to me and not allowing me to go into a room where we were having fun until I promised her that I was going to be a minister, that I was going to be a pastor. And of course I promised her I was going into a room where they were having fun. So, you know, that wasn't a problem, but there was just these little things that kept happening. And you know, at the time I didn't think about it, but there's at some point that it comes to a head where you're like, there's something happening here. I went on a retreat when I was 16 years old. Again, I mean, all this time I'm praying and going to church. I don't know if I would say I was devout, but I was, I would have called myself a Christian. Mm-hmm. I would have tried to live like a Christian. I read scripture. I mean, all those things that are kind of hallmarks of what a Protestant would do or a non-Catholic would do. And so I went on this retreat when I was 16 and had a very profound experience while I was there. It's a retreat for young people that's a lot like Curcio. Right. So for someone who knows what Curcio is, but it's in the Methodist church. It came back much more filled in my faith and trying harder. Again, not perfect, but trying harder. And so I began to date a girl. I was dating a girl for like 3 years. We were very serious. We were going to get married, you know, and all those sorts of things. And, as I began, my second year of college, I was feeling this strong call to ministry. And, so I asked the Lord to take everything out of my life that was holding me back from that. And within a week, she dumped me. I lost the job, and I got accepted to a college that I'd always wanted to go to. That was a Methodist college, so I was going to be a Methodist minister. And I was all telling my mother these things. So as I was telling my mother these things, my mother said, "Oh, finally." And I said, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "My group of women," she was in a prayer group all the years I can remember. She said, "The women in my prayer group, we've been praying that you would see you were called to ministry since you were 14. And of course, for me hearing that, I'm just like, you knew it didn't, you know, I mean, you know, but she couldn't have. She allowed the Lord to work in my life. And so So that's kind of where that call kind of began. Sure.
Now that so going to a Methodist college or looking toward that, up to this point in your life, you mentioned earlier, doing the normal things that a non-Catholic, a Protestant would do. Would those words have meant anything to you at that point? Where did Catholicism fit into your life? Did you think of yourself as a Protestant?
Yeah. So in the little town I grew up in, it's a little rural town in Alabama named Hartford, had less than 2,000 people. And it was thoroughly non-Catholic. I mean, I didn't realize there was even Catholic families in town until I'd gotten older. There was one friend of mine that was Catholic that we knew was Catholic. And probably we shunned her a little bit. I was friends with her. That wasn't a problem, but I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what Catholicism was. The nearest Catholic church to us was at least 30 to 35 minutes away and had a weird name. And so for me as a non-Catholic, I was never even really interested in that. And so I really didn't know much about Catholicism until I got to college.
And what about other Christian groups? Like, where did you see Methodism fitting in the bigger picture of Christianity?
Yeah, I would have seen myself more as a generic Christian. I mean, we had Wesleyanism, and I mean, I'd studied some of that as far as when I was confirmed in the Methodist Church and those things. But and there was a Baptist church on the corner, so there was the big churches in town. Mm-hmm. We were on one corner, and the Baptist church was on the other corner. So we had crossovers and things. But I would have not seen myself as a Baptist just simply because of some of the distinctives that happen between Methodists and Baptists that are there, once saved, always saved, those type of things. And so I definitely knew what Pentecostals was. Mm-hmm. I remember going to a Pentecostal church when I was younger, and it getting, for me as a Methodist, getting a little crazy, and me kind of not staying because of them speaking in tongues and those sorts of things. That really freaked me out because I'd never seen that kind of stuff before. But the little Methodist church I grew up in was very liturgical, though. We had an altar rail. We had a table in front with the candles on it, with a cross on it, not a crucifix, but a cross. And, of course, that's where we had communion once a month. I still remember the prayers from that because they're very similar to the 1928 prayer book for the Anglican Church, for the Episcopal Church. Right. And so we said the Apostles' Creed, the doxology and the Gloria Patri every single week. Yeah. We saw it. We said, we had a very liturgical form of worship. And I didn't really know that because it's all I'd ever known.
Right.
And so for me growing up Methodist, I didn't realize that I already had that kind of binge towards that.
Yeah.
So anytime I would visit like a Pentecostal church or a Baptist church where there wasn't really a liturgy, I always felt like I was more, and this isn't a knock, it's just the way I felt. I always felt like I was more at a Bible study than I was in worship. And I guess early on, that was a key part of what kind of led me to Catholicism without even really knowing that it was going to lead me to Catholicism.
Sure.
So I would have sensed myself as being a Christian, but there's multiple Christians. There's all kinds of expressions, and I would have been fine with it being that way. So,
what was the school that you ended up going to?
So I wound up going to Huntington College. It was in Montgomery, Alabama.
Right.
It's a United Methodist school at the time. It was very well known where we were for producing. I mean, a lot of the Methodist ministers that were in our conference there went to this school. And so I just thought, I'm a Methodist. I want to be a Methodist minister. I need to go to a Methodist college. And so I went to Huntington College. It's a very good school. A very small school, though, about 1,000 people, maybe 500 on campus, that had a family atmosphere to it. But when I got there, I was immediately challenged because I went there kind of somewhat protected. I knew the Bible, but I wouldn't say that I was very deep in my faith at that point. I'd never really been challenged that much either. And so when I got to college, I met a good friend of mine. Or we'd become good friends, and he really started challenging me to dig deeper in my own spiritual life, to dig deeper in what I believed and how I presented that to people in my devotional life. And so we began a good friendship and just trying to go deeper into the faith. And so, but also I remember going through classes because this is the early 90s. And so you had this big move to a postmodernism, this idea of, you know, moving beyond the modern understanding of Christianity, and really probably even more against the traditional understanding of Christianity. And so three of my professors there were, well, the things that they taught were things I'd never heard. And so I began to read a lot. I began to read a lot to combat that. And so that combined with going through church history, mm-hmm. and you know, just being able to talk to those professors, I began to realize that there was something before the Methodist Church.
Right.
You know, it didn't just start there. And honestly, I'd never asked the question, where did this all start? Hmm. I just kind of accepted the narrative that the Methodist Church came from Jesus because we were Christians. Hmm. And I never really began to ask that question. And so as we studied church history and started learning about, you know, Calvinism and Lutheranism, and then even going back even further and beginning to read the early church, I started to realize that what I believed was in its infancy. I mean, it was new anyway. And lots of it didn't bear much of a resemblance to what I was seeing in the early church. The semblance was there, but there was still some things that was really kind of outliers. Mm-hmm. But before I could really dig into that, one summer, we'd really become serious about our faith. And so one summer we went to a convention where there was a Protestant pastor who was teaching. And he was teaching on a book he'd just written. And he began teaching on Calvinism, on the ideas of predestination specifically. Well, because I really hadn't had a rigorous intellectual understanding of the Catholic, of the Christian faith, as I began to go through that conference and he began to talk about, you know, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrines of grace, those sorts of things, it started to make sense to me that there's something more than what I was believing, and that the things that I was hearing were very biblical. I didn't realize just how Pauline they were until later, but that they were biblical ideas that I really needed to grapple with. And so for the next year, I began to grapple with, well, what really am I? And so I began to step away from the Methodist Church, stepped out of the process that I was in. It was a process that you go through to become a deacon in the Methodist Church and then a pastor. And I stepped away from that process because I wasn't for sure that I was Methodist anymore.
Yeah. And some of these ideas, like getting into like predestination or once mm-hmm. saved, always saved, like some of these are extremely practical because they bear on the actual day-to-day, like how do I think of the steps as a Christian? Like, what does it mean to grow or to persevere as a Christian? Like, they're very practical ideas.
Right, right. And they also helped explain hard parts of Scripture parts of Scripture I hadn't really thought about or taken into consideration. And then it helped me to understand and justify some of the things that I was seeing in Scripture that I really didn't have the mechanisms to deal with at the moment. Mm-hmm. So I began to go to a Presbyterian church for a little while. I was there. We had a group of guys, and that was part of the draw of it too. Was there was these young college guys I was good friends with at the Methodist Church that a lot of them had started to go over to this Presbyterian church as well. And so we began having a study out at this man's house. We studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the kind of the Calvinist manifesto or the Presbyterian understanding of who they are. And as we were out there studying that, these group of guys, we kind of fed off of each other. There's a lot of good things that happened there. My prayer life increased, but there was a dryness to it as well. And so I really didn't go to a Presbyterian church for very long because, I wasn't being able to put it together completely, but I knew that this wasn't the way I was supposed to worship. Because we would have, you know, three or four hymns, and then there would be like a 45-minute homily or sermon. And that just wasn't what I was used to. That felt, again, more like a Bible study than it did like worship. And so I thought to myself, I got to find something. And so I stumbled onto an Episcopal church. And as I went into this Episcopal church, it was St. John's, and it was in downtown Montgomery. The choir master that was there, the choir director that was there, was one of my professors over at the college. He was a German theologian and actually a German composer, and he had written several pieces in Germany, but came here and was hiding, I guess you could say. I mean, he's in little Montgomery, Alabama. Who would know about this guy, you know? And so he had this beautiful choir. He had several of the students from the college that would come and sing, usually, I mean, a little small orchestra. And so I'll never forget going and receiving communion for the first time in the Episcopal Church. And, of course, their table's open. You can come. Anybody can come. And so as I'm going forward, they're playing Mozart. And I thought, am I dead? You know, am I in heaven now as I'm coming forward to receive communion? And so there was just something beautiful about it that really awakened my soul to there's a, you know, this liturgical way of praying and of worshiping, yeah. and combined with what I was reading mm-hmm. in college, I started to see this historical faith starting to form for me.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because reflecting on like what is worship and what isn't it, right? Mm-hmm. And you're encountering some of those things intuitively along your journey. Up to this point, though, because you'd had communion as a Methodist, and right. now you're receiving in the Episcopal Church, what did you believe about communion, about the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I mean, until then, it was just a memorial.
Okay.
Yeah, it would have been. Yeah. Bread and wine. There would have been some spiritual nature to it. Some, a means of grace is what it would have been called in the yeah. Methodist Church, and something very similar in the Episcopal Church. But I wouldn't have known. I don't know if I could really put that together. Mm-hmm. What I mean, it just seemed like such a nebulous term to say a sure. means of grace. For me, it just meant that the Holy Spirit was yeah. more present.
But there's a connection there, though, even with mm-hmm. even if we just think of it in terms of it being a memorial or a symbol, between Christ's sacrifice and then what is the nature of worship,
right? Right.
Where it includes somehow it's connected to sacrifice.
Right.
Right.
No question
yeah.
about it.
Yeah.
And it would have come out in the liturgy as well, specifically yeah. because of the way the 1928 liturgy was written and then mm-hmm. what I was experiencing in the Episcopal Church as well. And you know, it wasn't that big of a difference to me. I mean, there was more bells and whistles, if you will.
Yeah.
Nicer vestments. You weren't just wearing a black Genevan gown with a stole, but, you know, actual vestments. And the music would have been different. But still, that semblance was there. The kind of the seed was there for it. And so, yes, it made sense in that way. But you're right. There was this sense that there's something more going on there. And, you know, in the Methodist Church, even on that retreat I was talking about, we had communion every day. And it was funny to me as I think back on that I remember then how wonderful that was to be able to receive communion every day and to go through this liturgical exercise and to receive, you know, communion during that time. And just, what did it mean? What do we mean by communion?
Right.
And how that, you know, it was a communion of us, but it was a communion with Jesus in some way that yeah. that we really either weren't explaining or couldn't explain.
Right.
And I realize there's at some point we can't explain all of it anyway,
yeah.
but,
yeah. Yeah.
you know, just seeing it that way. And so, yeah, in the Episcopal Church, I probably wouldn't have asked more mm-hmm. than that either. Mm-hmm. My understanding of the Eucharist had not begun to develop and at least at that point. And yeah. when it actually started to was at the end of my senior year of college. There was three friends of mine that we were all very good friends. We were all very serious about theology, and we all decided we were going to stay together for the summer. And so we wound up living together for the summer. And it was during that summer that all of that began to change, that my whole world got really turned upside down while we were out there. One of the guys that went with us was dating a Catholic girl, and that was the mistake. He was dating a Catholic girl. And so as we were going out there, her mother had heard about us through her daughter, and she said, well, let me give you, this will tell you how long ago it was. She said, let me give you some cassette tapes for them to listen to. So it's been a while.
Yeah.
We're talking early 90s here. And so she gave us this set of cassette tapes. It was six tapes, and it was called Six Objections to the Catholic Faith. I think it was something like that, or answering six objections. And it was, of course, it was Scott Hahn, mm-hmm. Dr. Scott Hahn. Mm-hmm. We didn't know who he was. We didn't know what any of this was. But we took those tapes to listen to because we were going to make fun of them, because Catholics don't know the Bible. I mean, this guy's going to talk about, you know, the Catholic, I mean, you know, the faith, the Christian faith. We're going to make fun of this guy. And I can remember as we were listening to those cassette tapes, just how quiet it would get when we were listening to them, because what we were hearing was, you know, A, stuff we never heard of, and then B, things that were, I mean, all these loose threads that was out there being drawn together through his experience, but particularly through his understanding of church history, of scripture, and of course of liturgy itself, and just beginning to tie these things together. And as he did, of course, we didn't want to be Catholic. Well, we really didn't. And so as we began to listen to those things, those caused a lot of questions for me and for the three of them. Just a little heads up on the story. Two out of the three became, I mean, all three of us out of the four became Catholic. Wow. So, and one of the other ones had become an Eastern Orthodox Christian. So it had a profound effect on us. It really changed the trajectory of all four of our lives. But as we were listening to these cassette tapes, you know, on purgatory, on Mother Mary, on the Pope, on tradition, and then of course on the Eucharist as well. These all had a profound impact on us because we had to start really dealing with this now. And that was the one thing in college we didn't deal with. Why would you bring this up at a Methodist college? You already don't, you know, I mean, if you're wanting us to be Methodist ministers, you already don't want us to leave the Methodist church. But if we were, at least we would be Christians. Why would you allow us to leave and be Catholic? So those kinds of things really weren't discussed. It's the first time I really ever dealt with John 6. Mm. Now, you know, as a non-Catholic growing up, we didn't talk about John 6.
Yeah.
It just wasn't a topic of discussion. It wasn't something that we read or had Bible studies on or anything like that. Yeah. And because you got to pick what you read before your sermon in a Methodist church, you would have never picked that. I mean, I never heard anyone speak on that or preach on it.
Yeah, it's a verse that demands some explanation. You can't just let it go. It can't just,
you got to have something to say about it.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. So we, you know, it was 7 years from there mm-hmm. that my conversion happened. And so, you know, when we were dealing with these things, I just had decided, I was coming out of Calvinism at this point and become very anti-Catholic while I was there. Before that, mm-hmm. you know, like I told you, growing up, I didn't really even know what it was.
Right.
But I become very anti-Catholic after I'd become a Presbyterian. And so I was dead set on not becoming a Catholic. I can't become a Catholic. And so I fought it. I fought it as hard as I could. And wouldn't allow, you know, some of these arguments. I would say, well, okay, it's okay if I believe in purgatory, but that doesn't mean I have to be Catholic.
Right. Now.
And so I began to deal with these things right after college and then for the next several years. And so going to this Episcopal church, realizing I could be a Calvinist and maybe even have some Catholic leanings, that mm-hmm. I could fit into this church, because I'm certainly not going to put myself under the Pope. I'm not going to do that. So I began to go to Episcopal churches as much as I could, mm-hmm. still fighting with the ideas of Calvinism themselves, mm-hmm. and trying to make sense of what I'm experiencing in Catholicism. And so I wound up joining what's called the Reformed Episcopal Church.
Okay.
And people may or may not know this, but in Calvinism, they usually call that, they will call it Reformed. It's the Reformed theology. It's you hear oftentimes of people being Reformed Baptists, and just simply coming from the Reformation itself. And so I see Reformed Episcopal, well, man, I can fit into there. That sounds perfect, you know, not realizing by Reformed, they meant Reformed from Episcopal, not Reformed in the way I was understanding it. Right. So I planned to attend one of their seminaries. I had worked through some of these issues, but I wasn't ready to really go all the way with being a Catholic. I knew that I had issues, though. I knew that there was problems. And so, you know, probably going into seminary, had I explained those problems to the people that were that was accepting me in seminary, they might have been like, you need to work these problems out first, you know.
Yeah.
But because I took them in with me, it kind of made it to where I wasn't for sure where I really fit in, where I was really supposed to be. So I started out at a seminary in Philadelphia. It was called Philadelphia Theological Seminary. I was there for a month because the dean of the school left at the same time I was arriving and went to another school. And he was one of the reasons really I was going there. The school was great, but I really wanted to follow him. So instead of following him, I moved to California, to Westminster Seminary in California, which is a Calvinist seminary. It's a Reformed seminary. It's not necessarily for Presbyterians because, of course, Reformed's, Presbyterian, that type of theology exists in other churches besides just Presbyterians. And so I went to California for about a year and went to seminary in California for a year. And it was a wonderful year for me. I was driving an hour and a half to get to a Reformed Episcopal church in Anaheim, the whole time going to Westminster in California. And so a lot of my Presbyterian friends, the friends that I'd actually met at that Bible study way back in college, was out at this school.
Oh.
And so we started hanging out again together and started asking questions. And a couple of them caught on to that I was going to this Episcopal church. And began to ask questions about that. And then finally realized that I was having problems with justification by faith alone. I was having problems with the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible is in itself a sufficient authority, that we don't need authority outside of that. They come to understand that I was having issues with that. They come to understand that I was having issues with the ideas of, well, like things like purgatory, the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, how that is, all these Catholic, very Catholic things that I was having problems with. Yeah. And so, so they proceeded to not want me to be Episcopal. And so I remember one time they called me and my friend over to the professor's house, and it was a professor we were all good friends with. Mm-hmm. And it was an ambush. When we get there, they start talking to us about, why would you believe in bishops? Mm-hmm. Why would you believe in, you know, why would you believe in the real presence the way that you're starting to see it? And of course, we started quoting church fathers. We start quoting Irenaeus. It says where the bishop is, that's where the church is. And we start quoting, you know, St. Ignatius and St. Polycarp. And they really weren't having that. Mm. They didn't want us to leave. And so they would try and turn those, the way we understood those things, and change the meanings of them, change the meaning of what bishop meant, change the meaning of what priest meant, change the meaning of what a deacon meant. And they're they re-explained it in the way that they understood it from the tradition they were coming from.
Yeah.
And so it became, it just became this argument between us, and it was very uncomfortable. But it also helped me to start putting distinctives down.
Gotcha.
Started to help me to understand exactly what I believed about justification by faith, how this book of James, how the sayings that James fits into the gospel of Paul that I'd been seeing, being taught in class and seeing in class.
Let's take a little break there, Father, and we'll come back and pick it up and see how that all resolved there with your friends. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Father Doug's story. I want to remind you, as always, that if you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a whole archive of stories from every imaginable Christian background and other backgrounds You'll find a story very similar to your own. So check that out at chnetwork.org. And we'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest from Father Doug. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Father Doug Martin. He's a former Episcopal priest who came to the church in 2001. He's now a priest of the Diocese of Pensacola, Tallahassee. Father, thanks so much for sharing your story. And we left off, you know, we were joking in the break that that young woman's mother had dropped this bomb of the Dr. Scott Hahn cassette tapes on the group, and this had set you off on kind of your Calvinist reform or looking at Catholicism, and then being in the position of later defending some of these teachings as you're slowly working through your own Calvinist beliefs and all that kind of stuff. So pick us up there. What happened next?
Well, you know, it was two conversations that happened while I was at seminary that really pushed me to where I was going very hard. I was single at the time. And so we had a group of guys that would gather over in an apartment complex. We'd just sit around and talk theology. There, I don't know, 10 or 20 of us. And I would always kind of sit near where the highly intellectual guys were. I wasn't highly intellectual, but I kind of liked fitting in with those guys as much as I could. And I remember asking them particular questions. I would just ask questions that I was dealing with that I didn't want them to know I was dealing with. And I would just say, well, you know, Catholics say, and then I would phrase it, and then I would wait for them to answer and see how they answered, because I wasn't finding good answers. And so one of them particularly was at the point where Jesus is in on the cross, the crucifixion, and he gives Mother Mary to St. John and St. John to take care of Mother Mary. You know, I would start the conversation with saying, you know, in the Gospel of John doesn't make mistakes. There's nothing in there that, you know, there's no wasted words. Everything has a meaning to it. And so I set it up really well so that when we got to that point, I would say, all right, so what do we make of Jesus giving his mother to John? Yeah. And they said, oh, you know, it's just the common thing. And I said, may have been the common thing. It wasn't, but maybe it was. But even still, why talk about that? Mm-hmm. Why would John mention that specifically in such a powerful moment where Jesus is on the cross? He would mention this small banter that really doesn't matter.
Right.
There's got to be something more to it.
Yeah.
And I could never get a good answer for it. I could never get a good answer besides what the Catholic Church had taught.
Right.
And so that was one of those things that I was like, man, what am I going to do with this? You know? And then the other was, in class, I had a Doctrine of the Church class. I was taken with a very famous theologian. He was the first president of Westminster East and Westminster West. And if someone's a Presbyterian or a Calvinist, they know how big of a deal that is. That's a huge deal. For those of us who don't know what's happening in Calvinism, you may not understand how big a deal it was, but, so I came up to him after class. We're talking about the doctrine of the church. And I asked him, you know, there's this connection that Catholics make between Matthew 16 and Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter. And then this Isaiah 16 passage where, Isaiah 22 passage where David is giving the keys of the kingdom to Eliakim.
Right.
And I said, what do you make of that connection? And what do you think it says to us as, you know, non-Catholics? And he's looking at me, and then he looks back and he fixes his paper and he says, well, they're just wrong. And so I'm standing there waiting. You know, I'm thinking he's collecting his thoughts. And he turns back to look at me as if I'm still standing there. And he says, they're just wrong. And I thought to myself, this guy who's, you know, I mean, stalwart, this is the best. This is the best you can do. I knew then I was in trouble. I knew then I was in very serious trouble. And so at the end of that semester, I wound up leaving that school and going to another Episcopal school in Shreveport, Louisiana. It was called Cramer Theological Seminary. Cramer was one of the English reformers. And for someone who's an Anglican, he would be an English martyr. He was the one who who was a part of King Henry VIII and helping him draw the English church out of the Catholic church. There was at one point he reverted back to Catholicism and then went back to English. It went back to the, you know, being an Anglican, and as a matter of fact, burned his hand because that was the hand he signed his recantation when there was this flip back and forth in England between Catholicism and Anglicanism. And so it was just funny that I would go to this place of this man named Cranmer and then become a Catholic afterwards. But while I was there, I got a very good and thorough education. It was a wonderful seminary. But we did delve into patristics a lot. We delved into the Eucharist a lot as well. And I can remember that our text for our Eucharist class was Louis Buet, which is a Catholic theologian. Mm-hmm. I can remember us going through it and them explaining how, well, Buet means this, but we mean this by it. And me thinking to myself, why are we reading Catholic sacramental theology? I mean, don't we have our own? And Anglicanism did. I mean, I'm not sure it's systematically, but did. And so, again, it just began to wear on me and made me really question, am I really in the right place or not? But again, I did not want to be a Catholic. And so I just came to a realization and came to a point where I said, I realized in the Anglican church, I can be as Catholic as I want to be without being Catholic. I can go as far as I want to go. Right. As someone might say, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can have whatever I want off the bar and not have to take the whole thing. Well, when I got to the seminary and I'm dealing with all this, I met my soon to be wife, my bride. Mm-hmm. Her name's Amanda Martin. And when we met there, I had this bad habit of running girls off because I would talk about theology too soon or too much. And so I decided with her when we met, I decided, all right, I'm not going to talk about theology with her. And so when we met, I saw her across the room. I told my buddy, I'm going to marry her. I'm not that kind of a guy. I don't have that much confidence, but I just, there was something about her that I knew she was the one. And so when we met, I asked her if she'd go get coffee with me. She said, well, why don't we just talk on the phone? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I gave her my number. And as I call her, she answers the phone. And her first question was, she said, okay. She said, no, what about this infant baptism stuff? I was like, yes, this is the girl. This is it. I was like, I know what Adam felt like, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And I was like, this is Eve. This is her.
That's so great.
And so we began to, I explained it to her and she said, I want that for my babies. And so that's when I knew she was the one. So she was with me throughout this whole time, throughout this back end of this process of me going through it. I think she knew that I was dealing with Catholicism, but I think she thought, I mean, he would never do it because she wouldn't have. And right. So I think she thought, hey, he would never do that because I'm a very passionate person and I'm very committed to whatever I'm in. Even if I'm struggling with things, I'm still very passionate. So my senior year of seminary, I'm getting near finished, and we have a priest from the Episcopal Church who comes in and asks for two priests to come and be in his church and to be priests at his place. And so I was one of the ones that was picked, and I thought to myself, they're not going to ordain me. I mean, at the time, and still, I didn't believe in the ordination of women, which at the time in the Episcopal Church, it's the first question they would ask.
Right.
And then the second thing was they just started putting forth a liturgy for same-sex unions, and I couldn't do that either. And so both of those issues made it almost an impossibility for me to be, you know, ordained in the Episcopal Church. And so my pastor was the first one, being the innovator he was, or he is. We were the first priest ever ordained by an African bishop. So the whole process that has started now with the ACNA, that started with me. I was one of the first ones to ever have that happen. And so I was actually ordained in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, actually.
Because they had only an African bishop would ordain you with your conservative beliefs.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah, okay. And the bishop that was there,
traditional,
he was unwilling to ordain me, but he said, but look, if you get him ordained, I'll accept him.
Gotcha.
And so that's how I got by their boards. That's how we got in.
Right.
And so me and my best friend, we were both ordained and became Episcopal priests. It was a very Anglo-Catholic parish is what I would have called it. Mm-hmm. Just because we had more leanings towards Catholicism. I joined a group called the Society of the Holy Cross, which is a group that prays for union inside of the Episcopal Church to become for union with the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So again, I was already going that way and leaning that way. And because we were such an Anglican Catholic parish, that some of the things that we did at the parish were very, very Catholic in nature. We reserved the hosts. We had adoration. I heard confessions at least during Lent. So, they're all very Catholic things. And there was at some point I got to the point of, you know, thinking to myself, what am I doing here? Why am I not, you know, why am I not just becoming Catholic? But at that time, I didn't know that you could be a married Anglican priest and become a Catholic priest. I didn't know that. And so I thought I would just have to leave priesthood and go. And so it caused a crisis of faith. I mean, this is what God had called me to. My mom had told me they'd been praying for this. You know, I mean, all of those things was just really causing me to wonder, you know, if I could do this. So one day I had also a couple of other things too. I had some counseling that I was doing with couples on moral issues that I would tell them that, you know, scripture teaches such and such, and their response would be, that's not what the Anglican Church believes. Mm. The Episcopal Church, we don't have to believe that. We can do what we want. And the truth was they were right. I mean, just because scripture said it wasn't good enough for them. So all of this is just causing me to think I'm in the wrong place.
Yeah.
And about this time I'm thinking all of this, my pastor calls me into his office. I'd been there a little over probably a year and a half at that point. He calls me into his office and he says, look, he said, you need to go to the Catholic Church. And I thought, what? And he said, you need to go to the Catholic Church. He said, they're going to get you if you stay here. And I said, what do you mean they're going to get me? You know, who's going to get me? He said, you know, with what you believe, you're not going to be able to thrive as an Episcopal. He said, you're a Catholic at heart. That's where you need to be. And that was the first time that I ever thought, maybe I could be a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
It was the very first time, but I know I still had these issues with the papacy.
Right.
Now, I couldn't become Catholic and not believe in the papacy. So that was really the first time in all those years I really tackled that issue.
Mm-hmm.
And so I began to tackle it. I read a simple book called The Early Papacy. It's written by a man named Fortescue, a priest. He was writing, he was friends with John Henry Newman, and so St. John Henry Newman. And so he was writing in that vein as well, through this understanding of development of doctrine, how what we believe, you know, in the Catholic faith develops over centuries and inside of the tradition of the church. Does it change? Does it evolve? But develops. And so I read this, and the little book's about 125 pages. And as you told me before, I'm going to give you this book, and this is going to push over the edge. I'd have been like, one book's not going to do it. But there was so much that had gone into those 6.5 years up until then that it just... You know, by the time I got to that book, the Lord knew what he was doing. He had me ready for it. So just reading the book and going through, he began at Peter and went through 451 and just showed the development of this office of the papacy and how we come to where we are and how the seeds of it and the things that we see in the papacy now were all there in the early church, always there. Present and being acted upon at times, maybe not in full development, but being acted upon.
Right.
Well, that's really what it took. But But now I had a problem because now I had to tell my wife that I wanted to become a Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah.
And all I had was a religion degree. I mean, I had a religion degree from college, master's degree in divinity. How are we going to make a living? How are we going to do all this? Yeah. I didn't know.
How long have you been married at this point?
We've been married over 3 years.
Okay.
We've been married over 3 years at this point. And so she'd already been hearing conversations with me and one of my best friends who actually converted in November before I did in January, but in March. But she'd heard our conversations. She already knew something's up. This guy's, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do about him. So when I came to tell him, she said, I knew it. I knew this is the way you were going to go. She said, well, let me read about it. And so she began to read, and she came to a point where she was not just good with it, but ready to go. She said, okay, you know, we can do this. And so at that point, my pastor told me, he said, well, you know, you can be a priest and be married. And, you know, it just sounded so crazy to me. I was like, that just is insane. And so he put me in touch with someone who helped me named Chris LaRose, who was here, part of the Coming Home Network, way back when. And so I began this process of coming into the Catholic Church, and particularly of trying to find a place where I could join what's called the pastoral provision. It's been talked about on this show a bunch of times. So, so I was trying to find a place where I could go to be a part of that. So I wrote 21 bishops. I got 11 responses, 6 no's, 5 let's talk about it. Mm-hmm. And so I had 3 interviews. I had one with the Bishop, Bishop Dorn in Rockford, Illinois. I had one with Archbishop Chaput, who was in Denver at the time. And then one with a bishop that was in Wheeling, Charleston Wheeling, over here in West Virginia. And so we decided, Amanda and I decided, that whoever offered us first, that's where we would go, that this is a calling, not a job. You know, we're not in job interviews here. We're not trying to find the best one. We're just going to go where God calls us. And so I met with Bishop Dorn for about 20 minutes. He reached his hand over the desk and said, would you like to be a Catholic priest in this diocese? I said, yes. And he said, welcome to the diocese. So that's how it happened. That's where it came to. And so I began that process. This was 2001. He moved to Sutton, Illinois. I began that process. We were received into the church very ceremoniously unceremonious. we were received in a private setting. It was in a adoration chapel. It was just Amanda, myself, our 1-year-old son at the time, and our 2 sponsors and the priest who received us into the church. It was beautiful, but not a lot of fanfare, nothing, you know, glorious or anything like that, except for what actually happened was glorious.
Yeah.
So we were received into the Catholic Church then. A year later, I really realized that, you know, I need to be a Catholic for a while. I don't need to hop right into being a priest.
Sure.
I'm not sure if I understand what it means to be a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And so we stepped away. I stepped away from the process. They kept my paperwork.
Yeah.
They had my paperwork there, ready to go. Stepped away from it and stepped away. What I thought was going to be for a year or two. 10 years later, Pope Benedict the 16th made a call for Episcopal priests. Hey, if you're out there, we want to receive you in. I'd been working with an Episcopal priest that was in town on coming into the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. He was married as well. He was wanting to become a priest. And he told me, he said, yeah, but you've told me your story. You got to do this too. And I was like, oh, no, it's too late for me. You know, it's been 10 years. I wouldn't even know where to go. I wouldn't even know how to start. And he was like, no, you got to do this. And so, of course, over those 10 years, Amanda, my wife, kept telling me, you know, I married a minister. I married a priest. What are you doing? You know, because this 10 years, I'm just working odd jobs. I'm working in warehouses. I'm cleaning toilets at the local school. I'm just trying to make ends meet to make sure that my family, you know, has food and stuff, because my degrees aren't degrees you're going to go out and get big jobs with. And so I was fine with that being my life, that the Lord had called me here. This is where he wanted me to be faithful. So that's what I was doing. So when this came up, She said, finally, someone else is telling you this too, you know? And so I said, okay. So we had adoration every Monday at the church I was at. And I would go over there for holy hours. And so my holy hours changed and became, what are you doing now? And so, you know, what are you doing with me now, Lord? And so to me in adoration, I just began to pray, Lord, please help me to understand, you know, if you're calling me this or not. I got to tell you, for weeks, nothing. Wasn't hearing anything. And then one time I'm in there and it's not a voice. It's just a thought coming out of my mind that said, I never told you to quit. I didn't tell you to quit. And so I sit on the spot there. I said, okay, Lord, I won't quit until I get a no. Once I get no, I'll stop.
Right.
Well, it never happened. I never got a no. And so several years later, I was ordained Catholic priest in 2019 in the Diocese of Pensacola, Tallahassee. That's another long story how I got to there. But through the pastoral provision, I became a priest. And so I'm married, of course, with three children. I'm serving as a pastor in Mary Esther, Florida. And it's everything I thought it would be and more. It felt the same way when I was ordained that when I came into the Catholic Church. When I was first received in the Catholic Church, after about a week of getting over, I'm Catholic now, you know, looking in the mirror and going, I can't believe I'm Catholic. Mm-hmm. I felt home. You know, it was this long spiritual journey, and I'd always felt like a journeyman. I always felt like, not to make it so dramatic, but I always felt like the Israelites, you know, coming out of Egypt and getting to the promised land. And I felt like when I came into the Catholic Church, I was home. And so there was a certain sense of just of rest that I was able to have once I entered the church. And then when it kind of completed itself when I became a priest, I really knew that this is where God had called me the whole time, where God wanted me to be the whole time. And it's been beautiful ever since. I've never had a day as a priest where I felt like I was at work. It's always felt like more than that.
Yeah. Oh, what a beautiful story, Father. I appreciate you sharing all of it. We only have a few minutes left. I wanted to make sure that we mention you are on a podcast that people can look up. What's the name of that?
It's called Catholic in America, and it's through St. Dominic Media. And so we just cover all kinds of topics. We're on YouTube. We're also on podcasts as well. So yeah, please look us up.
That's great. And number two, again, what a delightful moment that you had that first meeting with your wife, and she did want to talk theology.
Yeah, yeah.
We're actually going to have Amanda on a separate time to hear her whole story. So the rest of the story will be forthcoming when we get to talk to her. But with the final couple minutes left, just again, it's always been, you know, at the center of our mission at the Coming Home Network and close to our hearts, just helping pastors who are on the journey to the Catholic Church. Because as you said, there is a necessary identity crisis, because even for those who are Episcopal and have the opportunity, the possibility of being ordained, there's never the guarantee, right? And
that's
so with just a couple minutes left, if there are those out there, Episcopal or otherwise, pastors who are feeling this tug to the Catholic Church, but are perhaps afraid, give them a word of encouragement. If you would.
Yeah. I'd say, you know, follow your heart, follow the truth that the Lord has given you and is teaching you, and to take seriously what Scripture tells us and what Christ told us, to be not afraid. It's fearful. I mean, it is. It was a very tough thing. I remember this scene in one of the comic books, one of the Spider-Man comic books, where it's called Spider-Man No More, mm-hmm. where he puts his suit in a trash can and walks away. Mm-hmm. That really was the way it felt. There was a sense of loss for me. There was a sense of I didn't know who I was anymore, and loss of identity. But I found that identity in Christ and the church. Even before, I was okay with not becoming a priest. I'd accepted that. And it took a little bit of time, but it happened. But the Lord will provide. The Lord will take care of you.
Yeah.
And so to be strong, be courageous, be fearful or fearless, and come on. Come home.
That's beautiful, Father. Yeah. Thank you so much for being here, for sharing your story. And thank you for, you know, hearing that call and your continued ministry as a priest. Thank you for them.
Yeah. God bless.
Well, thanks for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. Again, as Father said, we have to continue on that journey and trust that God's plans are greater than our plans, right? Like, part of the journey, everyone's journey, is that we reach these moments when we have to either choose to receive our identity from God or cling to an idol that we've made of ourselves, right? And so when those moments come, we should be ready for them to say, Lord, one step at a time, your grace is enough, and I trust you to lead the way. And so, you know, so grateful for Father Doug and for so many others who have shared their story, come on, to share the story of how they navigated through that and how the Lord has continued to bless them and work his mercy through them. So thanks again for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray it was an inspiration to you. We'll be back again next week with another story, but in the meantime, God bless.